Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The religious life of Saul of Tarsus was radically changed by his dramatic encounter with Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. The revelations received completely altered his religious life. In his retreat within the Arabian desert, he quietly meditated for some months on the mysteries revealed. He came to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth, through his birth, death, and resurrection, had radically altered man's relationship with God. Man's relationship with God would never again be the same. Nothing would be left unmoved by what had occurred. The destiny of the world would be shaped by it. A full revelation of the divine plan had not only been revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, but inaugurated and brought to completion in the sense that the divine work of salvation had been consummated, finished. However, it yet remained to be applied in the unfolding and the evolving of man's existence on this earth. The power of the salvation wrought in Jesus had yet to be experienced in the lives of men and women, as it had failed to be experienced in Saul's life prior to that divine encounter on the road to Damascus. Paul realized that the religious relationship with God, as expressed formally in his Jewish faith, had ended. It had been a preparatory stage announcing what was to come. Likewise, it revealed it, but in a mysterious way, as the images of a dream confusingly manifest the unconscious truths of the dreamer's life. It was not a new addition to the Jewish religion, that which had occurred in and through Jesus Christ. It was a new creation. The old must pass away. As the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, must make way and step aside for the bridegroom, so must the old for the new. In the case with Israel, the friend of the bridegroom, this did not come to be. Jesus, the bridegroom, had been destroyed because the religious leaders of Jewry recognized the potential threat Jesus was to the established religion. However, the very death of Jesus achieved and inaugurated what they had so violently sought to curtail. It ushered in the new creation. Man's wiles will not frustrate the divine will. God even uses these wiles to accomplish his will. Early members of the Christian community sought to adopt the Christian revelation to the Jewish religion. Paul was one of the first to understand that these words of our Lord, "You do not put a new patch on an old garment. You do not put new wine in old wineskins." The first battle to preserve the purity of the Christian religion had to be waged against the Judaizers within the community. We have seen in Acts, Galatians, and Romans that certain Jewish Christians sought to tie salvation to the observance of the Mosaic law. Through the energetic efforts of Paul, the rabbinical cord was severed at the Council of Jerusalem when Peter declared, "Our belief is rather that we are saved by the favor of the Lord Jesus, and so are they." The war had been won. But as we see from Galatians and Romans, many battles remain yet to be fought, and Paul would be in the thick of the battles. For this old warrior of God, there would be little external peace in this world. Until the very end, he would be contending with the enemies of Jesus of Nazareth and the Christian revelation until his enemies silenced his tongue by beheading him along the Appian Way. Paul had engaged in a new war in Corinth. He won the first battle, but apparently this war would continue in one degree or another until the end. The Christian religion confronts the world in Corinth. The ions lies under the power of Satan, the world. and wicked spirits. It resists the redemptive power of Christ. It will do so until the hour of its submission that will occur at the parousia of the Lord. Certain Corinthian Christians seek to adapt Christian revelation to the world and to bring Christianity into line with the acceptable norms of human reason and ethics. In other words, to integrate the Christian religion into humanity. They rightly reason that mankind would be better for the integration. On the surface, this may not appear to be wrong. However, Paul is not a surface man. He possesses in-depth insight. He knew this would reduce the Christian religion to a philosophical system. It truly, subtly perverted Christianity to support the heresies of Hellenism that dominated the intellectual world of the Roman Empire, namely that the divine did not interfere in the affairs of human beings. Salvation was achieved through knowledge, and all evil was due to ignorance. Such men certainly would support such teachings of Jesus as the truth will set you free, and authentic worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Those passages no doubt became the battle cry of the Gnostic heretics. In Israel, the Christian Jews sought to adapt Christianity to Judaism. In Corinth, the Christian Gentiles sought to adapt Christianity to the philosophies of this world, or better still, to subject it to human reasoning. In Corinth, the Christian religion was being made into another philosophical religion, promising salvation to those who possessed its secret esoteric knowledge. As history would unfold, all this would come to be in some degree. Christianity would be grafted into religions such as Muslimism, and it would be assumed into many philosophical and psychic systems that would pervert it, dilute it, render it impotent, rendering void the meaning of the cross of Christ, as Paul had feared. The purpose of Christ and his revelation, as rightly conceived by Paul, was to transform, renew, and recreate the lives of men and women and the very face of this earth. It is not something that adapts itself to the religions of men, to their philosophies and cultures. It stands beyond all that is of the world. It exists in this world not to become part of the world, but in order that the divine leaven to become the divine leaven that transforms the world. The Christian religion stands in this world as the power that transforms the lives of men and women through its power to remove sins and bestow life-giving grace. It possesses power to renew nations and cultures. As such, it must be preserved, for it is the world's one hope for salvation. We must not, as Paul knew, seek to conform Christ to ourselves, our cultures, our world. Paul would say, do not conform Christ to this age, but let this age become transformed by its renewal in Christ. It is not so much that Christ is in us, our cultures, our philosophies, and our religion, but rather that we, our cultures, our philosophies, religion, are in Christ. Here alone lies salvation. Thus, this does not imply a spiritualization of self, culture, religion, etc. In the manner some have taught and maintained, God became man in a historical moment of time. He expressed himself through the human nature, lived within a given religion, a religious and social culture. He was immersed in the world, but not part of it. His immersion did not contaminate him, but purified all that in which he immersed himself within. He came not to destroy, but to save and to perfect. Christian spirituality is pneumatic, but it is not angelic. It's not angelicism, nor spiritualism. It is incarnational. By that is meant God became flesh in order to sanctify the world, in order to make all things holy. The Christian religion is not anti-material, anti-earth. When we say our spirituality is pneumatic, it means all things must be sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit and properly orientated towards God. All men, all ages, all cultures must submit in faith to Jesus Christ in order to be saved, in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Human beings are saved as human beings. Christianity finds proper expression in the world where there is submission to Jesus Christ, and not where Jesus is used to gild human existence. The question needs always to be asked, is Christ being glorified in this human situation, or is Christ being used to glorify man in his world? There is a vital distinction here. Paul, better than anyone else, understood this truth. For this reason, he developed, expounded, defended the theology of the cross. He argues that wise men have not come to salvation through their human intellects. He maintains that the human intellect has the capability of knowing God, recognizing man's moral obligations to God, but rather than do so, it pervertedly turned away to seek self-glorification. Therefore, God rejected human reason as a means to salvation. The Jews demanded God prove himself to them through signs and wonders that would wondrously exalt them above the Roman Empire. They refused to recognize him in the signs and wonders he offered them. God rejected signs and wonders as a means leading to salvation. God chose the cross of Christ as a means of world salvation, and thereby scandalizing the faith of the Jews and confounding the wisdom of the Greeks. Nothing could be so antithetical, contrary to Greek wisdom and Jewish messianic expectation, than the cross of Christ. In the days when Jesus walked upon this earth, there was no worse juridical sentence than ibis a crucem, you will go to the cross. The Romans considered it too disgraceful for the death of a Roman citizen and reserved it only for slaves and foreigners. The Jews considered it a divine confirmation of criminal guilt. In the light of the scripture, cursed is he who hangs upon the tree. Those condemned to the cross were crucified naked along public roads for all to see their shame. The crucified often hung there several days before death mercifully arrived. No end could be so ignominious nor unglorious. Nothing testified more than crucifixion to the defeat of a person, to their total failure, to their complete weakness and impotence. God chose the cross as a means of his supreme and ultimate revelation. God willed by this means to destroy the pride of the proud, confound the cleverness of the clever, the strength of the strong. God willed that men would be saved through faith and through no other means. Furthermore, he subjected that faith to belief in Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. It was a faith that left no room to human pride. It demanded complete submission of the human spirit, mind, and heart to the revealed will of God. Humanity must acknowledge the radical insufficiency of human reason and human efforts. This it does by accepting faith in Jesus Christ crucified as the sole means of salvation. Paul knew from the point of view of human reasoning that faith in Jesus Christ crucified for salvation was an absurdity. Moriah. The message of the cross is complete moriah. Absurdity to those headed for ruin, a stumbling block to Jews, and an absurdity to Gentiles. Men reject salvation through Christ crucified, and God rejects all those seeking salvation in wisdom and signs. Paul asks, has not God turned this wisdom of the world into folly, since in God's wisdom the world did not come to know him through wisdom? It pleased God to save those who believe through the absurdity of the preaching of the gospel. To us who are experiencing salvation through our faith in Christ Jesus crucified, it is the power of God. Paul beholds before the eyes of the world Jesus Christ crucified, and he loudly proclaims, "Ecce homo," behold the power of God and the wisdom of God. Behold, Ecce, the Moriah of God, the folly of God. It is wiser than the wisdom of men. If you believe in it, you will be saved. The cross, as the instrument of Jesus' death, became a symbol of all that which the death of Jesus effected through the salvation of the world, redemption, expiation, righteousness, sanctification, and salvation. All graces of redemption flow from the cross. Christ crucified is the root of Christian wisdom. Paul rests his preachings upon it. The preaching of the gospel proclaims all that the cross symbolizes. Paul implies that when he said, I determined that while I was with you, I would speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. As a consequence, your faith rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. As a result of this faith, God it is who has given you life in Christ Jesus. He has made him our wisdom and our justice, our sanctification, and our redemption. The first three chapters of Corinthians war with Sophia, wisdom, gnosis, knowledge, and logos, rational argumentation. It does not hold, as some have maintained, that Sophia, gnosis, and logos are three arms of the flesh, but rather three human powers, neutral in themselves, that cannot save mankind. In fact, they cannot even convert mankind to true religion. They have become impotent to produce divine grace. This does not imply that they have no Christian value. We do not have anti-intellectualism here, but a condemnation of the exaltation of the intellect to a direct channel of salvific grace. Sophia, gnosis, logos certainly have their proper place in the Christian religion. That is precisely Paul's point. Put them in their proper place. Paul was certainly well endowed with all three of these natural blessings and powers. God made excellent use of them in the cause of Christianity, even to such a degree that certain Jewish enemies of Christianity have insisted that Paul was the true founder of Christianity. Let us try to keep Paul's presentation in its proper context. Certain members of the Christian community were seeking to Hellenize Christianity rather than Christianize Hellenism. They were striving to make Christianity an esoteric philosophical system. When Paul attacks Sophia, Gnosis, Logos, it is not as if they were three evil sisters with no place in Christianity, but rather that they are neutral powers and cannot bring men either to conversion nor salvation. To rely on such negates the power of the cross. Faith built upon such places its foundation in sand and cannot endure. Also, the natural powers, when they are conducive
they are conducive to being perverted by the flesh and the evil one. Certain members of the church were enchanted with Sophia. The Greeks love wisdom. This implies that they were turning towards natural philosophy and knowledge and magical sciences. They gave the impression to the externs that their spiritual insight and powers were due to their secret wisdom rather than to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what Paul had to contend with. Paul informs the Corinthians that there is a Christian wisdom, and he strongly suggests that they do not possess it. In a degree, they possess wisdom. All the baptized possess knowledge of Christian wisdom through faith. But Paul distinguished between two types of human beings and also two classes of Christians. Men of this world he called psychikoi, unspiritual men. These are the children of Adam who are animated and motivated by the psyche, the soul, inherited from Adam that we studied in Romans. They possess a natural life, depend upon senses and natural powers of reasoning and mundane knowledge. In contrast with the psychikoi are the pneumatikoi. These are men and women in whom the Spirit of Jesus dwells. The Holy Spirit dwells within them and inspires and empowers their actions to varying degrees. However, Paul makes an interesting distinction between pneumatikoi within the church. Some he calls telios. These are the pneumatikoi who are fully developed, men and women who are mature in the Spirit, perfected to some degree. But also the Christian community houses the nepioi. These are the infants in the Spirit. In their thinking and behavior, they still evidently walk according to the flesh. They are enslaved to the elements of this world. Because of this, they do not possess the spiritual insight to properly discern the things of God. The telios cannot speak to the nepioi of the deeper things of God, as they are still too deeply immersed in this world and therefore cannot comprehend the deeper religious mysteries. The nepioi are not all that removed from the psychikoi. Paul considers the Corinthians as nepioi. They, however, consider themselves to be telios because of the many charismatic gifts possessed. Paul writes, "There is to be sure a certain wisdom which we express among the spiritually mature, the telios." This would certainly be a reference to those strong in the faith. The spiritual mature were those Christians advanced in faith, hope, and charity. Paul goes on to confirm that it is not a knowledge to be grasped through human intellect, but one received through divine revelation. It is not a wisdom of this age, he writes, however, nor of the rulers of this age, who are men headed for destruction. No, what we utter is God's wisdom, a mysterious and hidden wisdom. God planned it before all the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew the mystery. If they had known it, they would have never have crucified the Lord of glory. Of this wisdom it is written, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him." Some years later, John the Evangelist no doubt expressed the essence of this mysterious wisdom when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son, coming from the Father, filled with enduring love. He was in the world, and through him the world was made, yet the world did not know who he was. To his own he came, yet his own did not accept him. Any who did accept him, he empowered to become children of God. They are they who believe in his name, who were begotten not of blood, nor by carnal desire, nor by man's willing it, but by God. For while the law was given through Moses, this enduring love came through Christ Jesus. No one has seen God. It is God the only Son, ever at the Father's side, who has revealed him. What knowledge could be more noble, more mysterious, further removed from the mind of man than that divine revelation? When one understands this revelation, the light of the fact that Jesus Christ died, crucified on the cross, one possesses the key that opens the understanding to see why Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Herein is encased the mystery of the incarnation, Blessed Trinity, and the redemption in its fullness. These mysteries Paul does not teach the Corinthians. However, they are known to the spiritually mature. Paul tells them, yet God has revealed this wisdom to us, the Telios, through the Spirit. Paul confirms such knowledge is not accessible to human reason, but comes only through revelation. The wise Corinthian preaches a wisdom, but it is of this world and not of the Spirit. Jesus promised his disciples, this much have I told you while I was still with you. I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Paraclete to be with you always, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept, since it neither sees him nor recognizes him, but you can recognize him, because he remains with you and will be within you. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all that I told you. When the Paraclete comes, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness on my behalf. When he comes, however, being the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. You must bear witness as well, for you have been with me from the beginning. Paul explains why this wisdom can only be a product of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit scrutinizes all matters, even the deep things of God. No human mind can penetrate into the mystery of God's mind. For that matter, even the secrets of the human heart are not available to the minds of others. They can make shrewd guesses, can even believe they are 90% certain as to what the secret chambers of another mind hold, but they will never possess complete certainty unless the other reveals it to them. As an old radio serial used to say, who knows what evil lurks within the hearts of men? The shadow do. The shadow does. If by shadow is meant, man's own spirit, Paul would agree. He writes, who, for example, knows a man's innermost self, but the man's own spirit within him? The spirit of pneuma here is equivalent to nous, the human mind. So it is with God. Only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God and may reveal it to man. Similarly, no one knows what lies at the depths of God, Paul writes, but the Spirit of God. Paul implies the Corinthians do not possess this knowledge because of their spiritual immaturity. The Spirit we have received is not the world's spirit, but God's Spirit helping us to recognize the gifts he has given us. The Spirit of wisdom would be a reference to that mental attitude that evaluates everything, the spirit of the world, everything according to human reason and worldly standards. The Spirit of the Lord dwells and acts in the spiritually mature. This is the pneumatikoi who are telios. They are able to think with Christ and judge things from the divine point of view, to judge what is God's will, what is good and pleasing and perfect. All the baptized may possess the Holy Spirit, but they do not all possess the Holy Spirit of wisdom.
That is a gift from the Holy Spirit to the telios. Paul believes that the Holy Spirit not only inspires insight into divine realities, but also inspires the very language in which these truths are expressed. There is a vocabulary of the Holy Spirit. This vocabulary will not be understood by those not of the Spirit. Even those in the Spirit must receive the gift of understanding in order to comprehend. Therefore, the telios not only understand truths imperceptible to earthly-minded people, but express them in words incomprehensible to the psychikoi. To them it sounds like nonsense. It is considered ridiculous. It has been said, what is foolishness to one person is that which goes beyond their power to understand. Paul makes it clear that the sermon sapientiae, words of wisdom expressed by the telios, will be misunderstood and misinterpreted by two classes of people, the psychikoi and the napioi. They will not only misunderstand their words, but they will rashly and harshly misjudge their behavior, the behavior of the people who speak these things. The telios within the Christian community are constantly being criticized by the men and women of the world and by the spiritually immature within the Christian community. In order to understand Christian truth and the behavior motivated by these truths, the human mind must be elevated by grace. To understand in depth these truths and the responses demanded to them, the mind of a Christian must be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. As long as the spirit of a Christian resembles that of some chicken, always clucking, scratching, and picking in earthy things, it will never be elevated to comprehend the mysteries of the Christian religion and saintly behavior. Trying to bring such people to understand and appreciate the spiritual truths that the spiritually mature live by has been compared in Scripture to throwing pearls before pigs. They are too sensible to the things of this earth to comprehend, and they are too insensible to the dimensions of the Spirit to perceive. All this Paul writes the Corinthians when he tells them, we speak of these not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, thus interpreting spiritual things in spiritual terms. The natural man does not accept what is taught by the Spirit of God. For him, that is absurdity, moriah. He cannot come to know such things because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. The spiritual man, on the other hand, can appraise everything, though he himself cannot be appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ is equivalent to having the Spirit of Christ. And this would be a reference to possessing the same Spirit that scrutinizes all matters, even the deep things of God. One author has wisely pointed out, the Spirit does not supply information for study, industry, or science, but He does enable the spiritual man to judge everything in the universe according to the divine plan for man's destiny. Paul now makes it very clear that although the Christians, or the Corinthians, have been richly endowed with every gift of speech and knowledge, they have not received the gift of wisdom because they have remained spiritual infants. They are retarded spiritually despite the reception of the charismatic gifts. Paul makes it clear that God's love for the Christians does not equal the Christians' love for God. People often receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and accompanying charismatic gifts and mistakenly confuse the love of God for them
with their love for God. Perhaps for the first time in their lives, they consciously experience God's love for them. The corresponding feelings that accompany this experience are often mistakenly believed to be genuine love of God. In reality, they are the affects of being loved. The experience is certainly an invitation called to love God in return. At this point, such souls do not love God, and if so, only meagerly. They must be taught what it means to love God. Later, Paul clearly describes what is truly meant to love. But for the time being, he proves to the Corinthians that the sinfulness of their lives demonstrates that they're still men and women of the flesh. Although they have received the Holy Spirit as first fruits, they certainly groan inwardly while they await the redemption of their personalities. As of yet, they themselves are not submissive to the Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes, "Brothers, the trouble was that I could not talk to you as spiritual men, but only as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and did not give you solid food because you were not ready for it. You are not ready for it even now, being still very much in a natural condition. For as long as there are jealousies and quarrels among you, are you not of the flesh? And is not your behavior that of ordinary men? When someone says, 'I belong to Paul,' and someone else, 'I belong to Apollos,' is it not clear that you are still at the human level?" Paul endeavors to place the Christian community with its membership and working body in proper focus. The Corinthians, with their attention upon their Christian teachers and upon themselves, were losing the general picture of the nature of the church. It is not man's creation. It is the assembly of God's people on earth. In reality, the church is the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on earth. It is sacred. It is very sacred. Both workers and members have a serious responsibility to love and carefully preserve it. On the day of judgment, each must give an account to God for the privilege and the honor of being a living stone in God's temple. Each must account for their efforts to build up God's temple on this earth. One's eternal reward is to be measured in some degree by one's work within the kingdom of God on earth. Paul says to the Corinthians, "After all, who is Apollos? And who is Paul? Simply ministers, through whom you have become believers, each of them doing only what the Lord assigned him. Each. I planted the seed, and Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. This means that neither he who plants nor he that waters is of any special account. Only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters works to the same end. Each will receive his wages in proportion to his toil. We are God's co-workers, while you are his cultivation, his building." Reflecting upon his own work, Paul's conscience cannot approach him. It was his work to lay the foundation of the church in Corinth. He had laid this foundation with his preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The faith of the church in Corinth has been well founded. Your faith rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. No other Christian teachers and preachers have arrived. Others had arrived in Corinth, and they were building them upon the foundation laid by Paul. He cautions them and he warns them that they will be held responsible for how they build upon that foundation, he acknowledges.
Thanks to the favor God showed me, I laid a foundation as a wise master builder might do. And now someone else is building upon it. Everyone, however, must be careful how he builds. Here Paul warns Christian teachers. No one can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, namely Jesus Christ. If different ones build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will be made clear. Paul compares the matter, the material one teaches or preaches, to the building materials of this earth. Teachers and preachers who are truly channels of the Holy Spirit will properly build up the individual lives of the Christian community. Paul speaks of these men as building in gold, silver, and precious stones. Teachers and preachers who are enamored with the philosophy, psychologies, and theological fads, ones who teach whims for doctrine, expound theological nonsense and religious superstition, who preach sugar and spice and everything nice, are those who build the lives of Christians in wood and hay and straw. One day, test of fire will come. Trials and temptations will come to every Christian. Amidst these fires, do the Christian lives endure in faith, hope, and charity? Or do they crumble under the force of the fire of trial and temptation? The day of judgment will manifest all this. At this point, it appears that Paul ties in the reward and the punishment of the teachers with their students. It seems to suggest that both share in the responsibility for what has been constructed and endures, and what has been constructed and crumbles. Paul confirms the work of each will be made clear. The day will disclose it. That day will make its appearance with fire. And fire will test the quality of each man's work. If the building of a man is raised on this foundation still stands, he will receive his recompense. If a man's building burns, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one fleeing through fire. It was with this day in mind that Paul told the elders of Ephesus, "I solemnly declare this day that I take the blame for no man's conscience. For I never shrunk from announcing to you God's design in its entirety." The symbolic gesture of shaking dust off of one's clothing expresses the same concept. One is not responsible for what happens on the day of judgment. At this point, Paul appears to address himself to the Christians who imprudently live their lives, and to those teachers and preachers who, because of spiritual sloth, human respect, selfishness, profit and gain, lack of faith and hope and charity, do not announce God's design in its entirety, water it down, or teach the sciences of this world in place of God's wisdom, or preach themselves rather than Christ. In other words, preachers and teachers in the flesh. All these Paul maintains build in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. The lives and the works of these Christians are but vanities. They will be no reward for the lives they've lived, nor for the life's work. However, they will not lose their souls. Because of their foundation in Christ Jesus, they will be saved. The end of their lives will resemble those burned out victims who were pulled out of the burning home, scorched but alive, and who later poke through the smoldering ruins seeking to see if anything of value was spared by the fire. Only their lives. Their life's work went up in smoke. Paul's words seem to imply some kind of a punishment. As it is so closely connected with the judgment, it seems to imply a punishment after death. This is one of the texts used to support the teaching of a time and place of purgation after physical death. There are foolish teachers and foolish disciples within the Christian community, but there are also false teachers and prophets who come to pervert the truth, not to build, but to destroy the foundation in Jesus Christ. These men and women are not the same as above. Their judgment and final end will not be the same. With these in mind, Paul writes, "Are you not aware that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple." Paul beautifully describes the Christian community as the holy temple of God, wherein dwells the Holy Spirit. This is his concept of the Christian community. It is not a picture of individual Christians, but Christians as a community. As for the individual Christians, you too are living stones built as an edifice of the Spirit, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. With this picture before their eyes, Paul makes another appeal for unity, urging the Christians to turn aside from their vain philosophies, frivolous argumentations that succeed only in dividing the community and fostering vanity and intellectual pride, a pride God will ultimately resist and destroy. Let no one delude himself. If any one of you thinks he is wise in the worldly way, he had better become a fool. In that way he will really be wise, for the wisdom of this world is Moriah, absurdity with God. Christian scripture says he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again the Lord knows how empty are the thoughts of the wise. Paul seeks to make the point that as a holy community, we are all part of the one body within the one Holy Spirit as source of life. Each individual is part of the whole, and the whole belongs to each individual. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas belong to all. To sum it all up, we all belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let there be no boasting about men. All things are yours, whether it be Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All these are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Up to this point, Paul's criticism of the Corinthians has been somewhat general. He has demonstrated emotional control and a certain sense of personal detachment from the problems being discussed. This facade quickly melts away as he becomes more defensive of his own role in the Christian community and more critical of the community itself. Within a few verses, he goes from defensiveness to bitter sarcasm to severity, then to sweetness, and ending with threats. In chapter 3, in verse 5, Paul describes himself and Apollos as simply ministers. Here he used the word diakonoi, implying that they are servants in the employ of Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ used them to call the Corinthians to the Christian faith. Each has been assigned a distinct mission by Christ. Paul now writes, "Men should regard us as servants of Christ and administrators of the mysteries of God." He tells the Christian community how the apostles ought to be looked upon within the community. Paul knows the position assigned to him in the church. Christ has assigned this role to him. Here, the word for servant is not diakonoi, and Paul refers to himself as hyperetes and oikonomos. Both terms convey the idea of a person who views self as a servant of another. However, the first term, hyperetes, has assumed the juridical meaning of one who was an official witness in court. Paul implies he is a servant, but one with an official duty of witnessing to the truth in the Christian community. The second term, oikonomos, designates the servant entrusted with the administration of the household. Paul sees himself as one entrusted with the managing of God's household. He has been entrusted with a grave responsibility within the church at Corinth. He cannot stand by as some disinterested party or as one who is free to get involved or not. He is a vital part of the community, and his position places him within a unique role within the community. He is not on the same level as the general faithful and even other teachers.
He has the obligation to God to protect, to nourish, to administer to the household of the Lord. In the political world, the term oikonomos carried the concept of one who would be in the government, a prime minister. Paul maintains that in this position, he is not subject to the judgment of the members of the household. Only the Lord of the house can adequately judge whether he has proven faithful and trustworthy to his assigned task. Paul, no doubt, has in mind the personal criticisms being directed against him by certain members of the community when he writes, "Men should regard us as servants of Christ, as administrators of the mysteries of God." The first requirement of an administrator is that he prove trustworthy. And it matters little to me whether you or any human court passes judgment on me. I do not even pass judgment on myself. Mind you, I have nothing on my conscience, but that does not mean that I am declaring myself innocent. Here Paul maintains that even though his conscience is clear of any wrongdoing, that itself is no proof that he is intrinsically free of guilt. Conscience is not the ultimate judge, but God. Conscience will play a vital part in that judgment. It has been said that all judgment before the judgment of the Lord is pre-judgment. A decision is given before all facts are in. This is the meaning of prejudice. Paul goes on to say, "The Lord is the one to judge me, so stop passing judgment on me before the time of his return. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and manifest the intentions of hearts. At that time, everyone will receive his praise from God." Paul places himself and Apollos as examples before the community. This certainly verifies that in the mind of Paul, Apollos is no way shared in the guilt for what has occurred in Corinth. Neither of them had placed acts to stimulate personal veneration nor to cause rivalry between themselves. They both preached solid doctrine. What Paul and Apollos had preached ought to be the guidelines of faith and behavior in Corinth. The faithful ought not to go beyond those teachings. That will only lead to vanity and serious error. Paul says, "Brothers, I have applied all this to myself, and Apollos by way of example for your benefit. May you learn from us not to go beyond what is set down, so that none of you will grow self-important by reason of his association with one person rather than another. Who confers any distinction on you? Name something you have that you have not received. If then you have received it, why are you boasting as if it were your own?" The source of the problem lay in pride. The Corinthians have forgotten their own personal spiritual poverty. They lived in a fantasy world concerning the Christian life. They lost contact with reality, Christian reality. The life of Paul, the lives of other true apostles and teachers were the realities of Christian existence in this world. When Paul looked at the reality and compared it to the puffed up lives being lived by the Corinthians in Corinth, it invoked bitter sarcasm from him. They behaved as if they had reached the summits of perfection, and they were now seating themselves at the eternal banquet. Paul tries a little shock treatment. He contrasts before their eyes true Christian reality as lived by the apostles with the fantasy world of Christianity created by the Corinthians. Paul says to them, "At the moment you are completely satisfied. You have grown rich. You have launched upon your reign with no help from us. Would that you had really begun to reign, and that we might be reigning with you. As I see it, God has put us apostles at the end of the line, like men doomed to die in the arena. We have become a spectacle to the universe, to angels and men alike. We are fools in Christ's account. Ah, but in Christ, you are wise. We are weak ones. You are the strong. They honor you while they sneer at us. Up to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty, poorly clad, roughly treated, wandering about homeless. We work hard at manual labor.
When we insult it, we respond with a blessing. Persecution comes our way. We bear it patiently. We are slandered, and we try conciliation. We have become the world's refuse, the scum of all. That is the present state of affairs. And Paul paints for the Christians a realistic picture of what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ crucified. Their own lifestyle suggests as they have abandoned the crucified Christ as a Christian model. Paul seeks to bring the Corinthians back into the real Christian world. He knows he may have pushed too hard, and he now abruptly changes his approach to one of gentleness. Within their fantasy worlds, they fail to recognize Paul's true relationship with them. Paul is not just their rabbi or their guru who teaches them the mysteries of God. No. He is their father in Christ. He has a special relationship with them that no other can possess. Out of the responsibility of this relationship, he writes to them. He writes not to hurt them, but as a loving father to correct them. Even the Lord chastises those he loves. He writes, I am writing to you in this way, not to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Granted, you have 10,000 guardians in Christ. You have only one father. It was I who begot you in Christ Jesus through my preaching of the gospel. I beg you then, be imitators of me. This is why I have sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ, just as I teach them in all the churches. Paul maintains that he has been constant in his teaching in all the churches. These teachings have been inculcated into his own life and expressed in the deeds of his life. He does not hesitate to propose himself as their model. He preaches Christ not only in words, but deeds. His life has become an incarnation of God's Holy Spirit. He offers himself as a model, for he has truly become an icon of the Holy Spirit. The night before Blessed Margaret Clitheroe died a martyr for the faith in England, she sent her stockings to her daughter with a reminder that she should always walk in the footsteps of her mother. Apparently, Paul had asked Timothy to go to Corinth. He had asked Apollos, and he refused. But he would go when circumstances are more favorable. As Paul reflects upon his beloved disciple and son going into all this, he once again becomes anxious. We see him writing at the end of the letter, if Timothy should come, be sure to put him at ease among you. He does the Lord's work just as I do. So let no one treat him disdainfully. Rather, help him. Come to me by sending him on his way in peace. Once again, Paul becomes a stern, threatening father. Some have grown full of self-importance, thinking that I will not come to you, but I shall come, and soon, the Lord willing, and find out what they say. Not what they say, but what they can do. Which do you prefer? That I come to you with a rod? Are with love and a gentle spirit. Paul threatens that he will return and demand from them a personal account of their behavior. He intends to demand accountability. He will measure their puffed-up speech against the deeds of their lives, which he intends to closely scrutinize in the life of Jesus Christ crucified. In the meantime, he reminds them again about what is the true heart of Christian existence. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. It consists in lives that truly manifest the Holy Spirit of God. For what they are cries so loud that no one can hear what they are saying. God bless you.